The Lord will grant you understanding in everything. Well, we've been thinking over, you have in your studies, for a couple of days on this portion. And last night we heard about the longest introduction to a message that I have ever given or heard. And tonight we get to the message itself. Skip was on the schedule for tonight, but we pushed him off for another night. So we'll expect to hear from him tomorrow. I say that to sort of get him committed. For sure. I know he has some things to say to us that we ought to hear. I said last night that in the middle of this passage was the Navigator key verse. I told you I wasn't going to preach on it, and then I went ahead and did for the next hour. And then right in the middle of that verse are two words that I really think are key to the whole thing. And we just got started on that. Faithful men. Faithful men. And that is our theme this evening. Faithful men. Paul had talked about an unfaithful or some unfaithful men. He talked about a faithful man whose name was Onesiphorus. It means whose name incidentally means profitable. And a faithful man certainly is a profitable man. There's Paul to Timothy, to faithful men, to others also. I think faithful men are the key to this chain. Without faithful men, there's a link missing. The chain is broken, multiplication will be stopped. If a man can't be counted on, a faithful man to be counted on by Timothy, are hooked into him faithfully and hooked into others also, the chain is broken. The link is missing. A faithful man, we said, is someone who's proved by trial, proved by test. Someone who can be counted on to hang in there, to stick with it, be faithful. I suppose you've all heard about the dog that got its tail cut off with a lawnmower and its owner buried the tail. I'm sure you have, and the dog soon returned with the tail in his mouth. So he dug a deeper hole, buried the tail deeper, and a little while longer this time, but the dog came back again with the tail in his mouth. So this time he dug a deep hole, put the tail down there, put rocks on top of it, and a long time later, the dog came back, cut, bleeding, matted with dirt, but with the tail in his mouth. And of course, the moral of that story, as you probably heard, is to be faithful to the end. I find out with this crowd in the eastern region and the southeastern region, the only way I can get ahead of them at all on the jokes is to reach way back to my childhood and hook those out. And I find that some of them haven't made the second way around yet. But a faithful person who's faithful to the end, huh? But they're counted on. I think in this passage here in 2 Timothy, Paul now gives us three illustrations of what a faithful man is like. He's like a soldier in certain respects. He's like an athlete. He's like a farmer. And he specifies in what ways a faithful person is like a soldier or soldiers. Certain aspects of his life characterizes or illustrates a faithful person. Take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ or of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. A faithful man, like a soldier, is someone who can be counted on when the going is tough, when the going is rough. Proverbs 25:19, and once again, that one escapes me. I have a lot of trouble with these proverb references. Oh, yeah, of course that's the one I wanted. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and like a foot out of joint. That's what confidence in an unfaithful person in time of trouble is like. If I are a Marine under fire, I would certainly like to know that those in my fire team or my unit were men that could be counted on to hang in there and stick with it. That's absolutely basic and necessary for morale. A faithful person is someone who hangs in there, stays in there under fire. He wants his buddies to be counted on. Paul wanted a lieutenant that he could count on. And Jesus was looking for people he could count on. That's why he made the requisites for discipleship so stiff. A soldier is someone who, in effect, puts his body between the enemy and those he loves. A faithful man puts himself between the enemy and those that he's concerned about, that he loves. And one of the key ways in which he does this, of course, is intercession, as he intercedes. And intercession is a tough thing. I read somewhere, and I believe it to be true as I observe it, that the real true intercessors today are people who became such only through suffering. A faithful person. Take your share of suffering, Paul said. Be a faithful man. Revelation 2:10 talks about being faithful unto death. I read that Marshal Foch told one of his officers, you must not retreat, you must hold at all costs. And the young officer, aghast, said, well, sir, that means we must all die. And the marshal said, precisely. That's it. Well, are you a faithful person? Can you be counted on when the going is tough? Or are we fair-weather Christians? Are we faithful right on down to the end? There's something else about a soldier that we learn from this portion of Scripture. He can be counted on to be available. He can be counted on to be available. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuit since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. He is disentangled from things that would keep him from his occupation. This doesn't necessarily mean that he did not have a family. Biggest uppers I've ever seen. If they don't come out of here for a half hour after the meeting's over, you won't know who I was talking about. But it doesn't mean that he had no business or means of livelihood. But it does mean that he was totally concentrated on the task. Jesus didn't say you shouldn't have wife or children. He said you shouldn't love them more than he, more than him. You should not put them before him. Now, when I was growing up, for a good while, the time I was growing up, Franklin D. Roosevelt was president. In fact, one of the jokes we had going around those days was that one friend went to visit another and saw his newborn son, and trying to be complimentary, he looked at his son. He says, my, what a fine boy. He may grow up to be president. And of course, Roosevelt was in his fourth term at that time, but the other father indignantly replied, well, what's the matter with Roosevelt? But I read that his wife said that he was what she called a total politician. A total politician. Every letter, every phone call, every social engagement, every luncheon, everything related totally and completely to his life's mission as a politician. I think this is what Paul is talking about, that a faithful man is like. The kind of a man that's going to be the link in the chain in this multiplication process down through the centuries is that this wonderful good news is passed along from one to another. And these who believe it are brought to maturity and then able, therefore, to do the same with another is that they are total Christians. That while they have other pursuits, they are all secondary and they are all utilized to concentrate upon the supreme objective of their lives. A faithful man is someone that you can count on to be available. And I think we have in this passage two keys as to what makes a person available. Two keys as to what makes a person available. First of all, a soldier is someone who keeps his priorities straight. He knows what his mission is. He has his objective clear. Now, there's an interesting story over in 1 Kings chapter 20, where a prophet came to the king, and he was telling the king a story, or an illustration. He says to him, I was in the battle, and a man came to me, and apparently a superior officer, and brought a prisoner to me, and said to me, I want you to guard this prisoner. Now, when I get back, I want to either find this prisoner. If he's gone, it'll be your life for his, or it will cost you a talent of silver. And then the prophet in his story said, and as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. As I was busy here and there, the prisoner was gone. Now, it wasn't a matter of his having gone to sleep. It wasn't a matter of his doing nothing. He was busy here and there. But he wasn't busy about the job he'd been given to do, which was to guard the prisoner. He was an unfaithful man, irrespective of how busy he was, and even how he could have justified his busyness. Because he lost sight of his number one priority, his number one objective, his number one mission, which was to guard that prisoner. Now, you cannot do everything that comes your way or that presents itself to you and still be a faithful person. You cannot be faithful in everything. There are some men here who go to Calvary Baptist Church in New York, where Stephen Alford is a pastor. I knew him when he was a pastor in London. I went to call on him after he'd been in New York about a year, trying to get him to come out to speak to our staff conference in Glen Eyrie. He said, Lorna, I appreciate that very much. I'd like to come to be with you, Navigator fellas. He said, you know what I thought of Doss and what I think of you fellas. But he said, I have one job here, and since I have been here these first 10 months, I have turned down 500 invitations to speak. And what he said was, I have resolutely turned down 500 invitations to speak. Now, I say that there is a man who got his priorities from the Lord, his objective, and he stuck with them. Someone said, don't you go where you're called? And some person said, no, I go where I'm sent. If you went where you're called, you'd have to be chopped up in little pieces. Because how could one group over here have prayed about it and feel that you're supposed to speak at that banquet, and somebody else 1,500 miles away feels that you're the Lord's choice for that conference? Somebody got confused. I have some pet peeves. One of mine is the kind of so-called speaking opportunities that come your way. And one of my most severe pet peeves is a splash party. You know, well, the young people get together for a swim, maybe from 9 to 11 at the Y pool after it closes at 9, and they have it to themselves. And then you're supposed to come down at 11 o'clock and bring a devotional. I can't think of anything that's more useless than after young people have been splashing around in the pool, and what's more tiring than that, from 9 until 11, and you're supposed to get up and give a little devotional. You kill the entire evening. You get to bed late, and you kill the quiet time in the morning, or at least you certainly render it rather weak, and maybe ruin part of the day for a splash party. Well, all I'm saying is that you have to have your objectives clear. What is my job? What has God given me to do? There's a very interesting passage in Luke 5 about the Lord Jesus. Let me read it to you, verses 15 and 16. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Now that was a great ministry. Multitudes gathered. I mean, this tremendous ministry. And the way the RSV starts out the next verse 16, it says, but he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. But he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. I was praying one day with Dr. Jack Mitchell of Portland, Oregon. I had gone through town, and he asked me to join him for prayer at noon. And we were talking about this, and he said, you know, people won't pay the price of prayer. I said, what is the price of prayer, do you think? He said, I think one of the main prices of prayer is the misunderstanding of our friends. Why, man alive today, if you tell even the average Christian today that you're going to spend a half a day in prayer, well, what's the matter? Somebody die? You got cancer? What's the matter? I mean, the thought of spending some extended time with the Lord, that, you know, there must be some cataclysmic crisis on the horizon. And the thing about prayer isn't there isn't someone to come along after you're finished praying and pat you on the back and say, good, keep it up. See, talking is easy. People come along and say, I enjoyed the message, or they shake your hand, or I like that, and kind of stroke you a little bit, and down inside you purr a little. You know? Yeah, that's good. That's being different kind of catty, isn't it? You know, and you just purr a little. Well, when you pray, what is it? Where have you been? I mean, where have you been? But he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime, before there was any writing signed that said that would mean death to him. There in Daniel 6, 10, 11. He had his priorities clear. Until we make up our mind as to what our priorities are, we know they're our priorities, and we're convinced to do them, we'll never be consistent. And we won't be faithful people. What happens? A young person begins to walk with the Lord, have a quiet time, begin to memorize Scripture, begins to come into a place of leadership, ask to speak here, do that, do the other, and pretty soon what happens? The thing that made him useful goes. And we kill the goose that laid the golden egg. A person always available to everybody for anything is soon available to no one, and is no good for anything. Do you have a priority list for your life? Do you have priorities that are clear? Above all else, you know what's first in your life, and second, and third, and fourth, and fifth? One of the purposes of a conference like this is to get our perspective clear and to get our priorities clear, isn't it? I don't see how any Christian can live a really consistent, faithful life without taking some time set aside at least once a month to reevaluate their priorities. Personal priorities, family priorities, business priorities. I don't see how you can organize your life without doing that. Because circumstances don't hold still. People change, you change, circumstances change. We need to reevaluate them and get them clear. There are two keys to being available. One is to have our priority list and have them straight, know what they are, and to stick with them. And a faithful man is available not only because his priority is straight, but because his purpose is clear. His purpose is clear. It says in the scripture that the soldier does not get entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. A friend of mine was a missionary in China when the communists were first coming in. Had a young captain and some soldiers took up residence in their missionary compound. And he talked one day to this young officer and he said, "Why are you doing this?" And the officer said to him, "Well, that's the wrong question. You should ask me, for whom am I doing this?" He said, "All right, for whom?" He said, "For Karl Marx." He said, "You see that little village over there?" He said, "I would give my life to see to it that the teachings of Karl Marx get into that village." And Dick Ellis said that one day came, he and the other soldiers left and went to take that village that was surrounded by a moat, and the defenders literally mowed them down until the bodies filled the moat level, and the fellows went across the top to get the teachings of Karl Marx into that village. Our aim is to please him, to get the teachings of Jesus Christ about his person and his work, right? That is at the center. That thing helps to make us available to him. We know what our purpose is. We have our priorities and our purpose clear. Then we turn to the athlete. And what do we learn from the athlete about a faithful man? Well, let's look at that. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, when we speak of an athlete, we think immediately that the application is going to be on discipline or on training. I'm not sure that that is the primary application here. It says here in this passage, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. In other words, he's saying, it's not just a matter of getting across the finish line first. It's also a matter of how you got there. Did you take a shortcut? Did you trip the opposition? Did you elbow somebody else out of the way? How you got there is also important. And to be a faithful person, how you go about it is important. It's just not whether you won or lost, but how you played the game. You can't be crowned if you cheated, took a shortcut. You've got to compete according to the rules, Paul said. Now, we have some rules in being faithful ones for Christ that we have to follow. One is we have to be honest. Now, that's a handicap, isn't it? How we'd like to embellish the story a little bit. How we'd like to build it up a little more. How we'd like to take a story that happened to somebody else and apply it to us. How we'd like to make it sound a little better than it is. Can't do that. Or how maybe we like to kind of take that scripture verse and just use a wrench on it just a little bit to kind of make it fit that situation. Well, Paul says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation or open statement of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 4:2. You've got to be honest. That's one of the rules of the game. So you can count on that what you say is the truth, and as far as you can say it clearly, it is exactly the truth. I remember some years ago when I was at West Point, and I was talking with some cadets in a room, and I was asking them about their quiet time. I know they have a heavy schedule and all. I said, tell me, when do you have a quiet time? And so we went on around, and I remember one young fellow, I said, well, tell me, when do you have your quiet time? And he looked me right straight in the eye, and he just said, I don't have a quiet time, sir. Boy, that struck me. Rarely would you get that kind of an answer. What would be the average answer? Well, I try to do it thus and so. Or I plan thus and so. But he just said, I don't have a quiet time, sir. I appreciated that. There's great hope for that fella. Great hope for him. So honesty is one of the rules that we've got to follow. Another one is humility. 1 Peter 5:5-6. As another case in point. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humility, to receive criticism without resentment, and praise without conceit. To be a faithful person, it's not only whether we cross the line first or whether we win, it's whether we compete according to the rules. It's not only what we do, but it's how we do it. We are not free to just carry on the Lord's work in any way we very well please and sort of blissfully, pell-mell, go through life, irrespective of others and how it's done. Can't do that. Another one of the rules we heard sung about a little bit ago. Others. Philippians 2:3-4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Others. I know that there was a certain section of our work, the fellows are almost obsessed with the idea that Campus Crusade was going to come along and steal our key men. And I had said, look, we mustn't forget one thing, that Campus Crusade and the Navigators are on the same side. We are allies. We're on the fighting on the same side of the battle. And as I've often said, we are not free to go just any way we very well please. We're like ships going in convoy. And a ship just can't go just anywhere, cutting across blithely, ignoring everybody else. You have to go in relationship to others. This is part of the rules. Part of the rules. Because God's work is bigger than the Navigators, it's bigger than Campus Crusade, it's certainly bigger than you or I, and Jesus Christ is the captain, and when he's giving the orders to all parts of his armies all over, I'm sure they'll be marching together in concert. And incidentally, Campus Crusade's a great outfit. I just was out at their staff conference and spoke to them for 3 days. And, well, I was there for 3 days, spoke to them on 2 days. And I tell you, they've got their objective. It's different than ours. But they've got their objective and they are sticking with it. And I like to put in a good word. And I thank God that there's an outfit like that as eager in this day and age to get out the gospel. Incidentally, I don't know if you took time, I never have before, to see a 3.5-hour television show like was on last week. But if you saw it, this so-called white paper on organized crime in America, it took 3.5 hours to show it. It just knocked you out when you saw it. Of gambling and dope addiction and the whole thing. And the conclusion, it was interesting. They said, the last 20 minutes, and what can we do about it? They're telling how crime is so organized across America that they've got a board of directors of about 12 men. You know that they handle almost as much money each year as our Defense Department. In other words, now almost $50 billion in illegal rackets of one kind and another. And they've got so much money that they're buying into legitimate business, but here it's just irresistibly the corrupt methods in their illegitimate business begin to come in to their methods in legitimate business, and it's a corrupting influence in our society. And it was a scary thing. But the conclusion of the whole matter was that the reason that they're flourishing is because they are providing services that people want, and there'll be no change in it until we change as a people. That's kind of scary. But they didn't say what would change us. Well, it's the gospel. And I tell you, I'm a companion of all those that are getting out the gospel. How about you? Others. Another rule is love. By love, serve one another. Why, the Apostle Paul had to write to the Galatians over there and tell them about this. Listen to what he had to say to them. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed by one another. Isn't that something I have to say to Christians? Be careful you don't chew one another up. Behold, how can you tell that they're Christians? By how they bite and devour one another. Or is it by how they love one another? From the athlete, he says, look, to be a faithful man, you compete according to the rule. And then the farmer. Let's talk about the farmer for a minute. Another illustration. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crop. A faithful man is someone who can be counted on to follow the rules. He's someone who can be counted on to work hard. Just plain work hard. Some years ago, I was rather bugged by the idea that it seemed like I would hear from various friends of mine how people that they knew had failed in business. I'd say, well, tell me, why did that business fail? And they'd say, well, they didn't follow good business practices. I said, well, what good business practices did they not follow? What are good business principles? And the reason it bugged me, I couldn't get an answer from anybody. Not one. Nobody could tell me even one good basic business principle which, if violated, you could go broke. So finally one day, in desperation, I went to the Bible. And I read the book of Proverbs through. You know how that is, don't you? I read the book of Proverbs through, and I came up with what I consider to be 14 basic business principles that would relate to farming, running a grocery store, or a shoe shop, or whatever it might be. But there's one principle that reoccurs through Proverbs more than all the rest of them put together. And you know what it boils down to? The basic business principle above all other business principles is just plain hard work. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. Hard work. I don't know. You know John Stott, who wrote the little book, Basic Christianity, and some of these others? He's a minister over in England. And he's quite a theologian. So he said, Lauren, do you think that a five-day work week is scriptural? You ever thought about that? 6 days shalt thou labor. Do we set up our Christian work hours on the same basis that the union sets up their hours? Where is our standard of what a good day's work is? I have a brother who owns a ranch out in California. And since he got going for the Lord 6 or 7 years ago, he's made me look like I'm going backwards. I mean, he went into orbit and has continued. About a year ago, he offered to put his ranch up for sale. Lord, if you want to bring along a buyer, I'll sell it. He didn't sell. In fact, this year he bought two more ranches. But our finance man came back from California, and then one of them lived with my brother for about 2 weeks, and he said, that brother of yours is doing more ministry in Castle Air Force Base and got more keen young guys around than some navigators have. And I know this, I've avoided taking any vacations with my brother Leonard because I'm afraid he'd kill me off. I mean, it's from daybreak till sunset and then a Bible class after that. Dr. Bremner went with me on a trip down to Australia, New Zealand, throughout the Orient. The reason I took Dr. Bremner along, I'm kind of a psychosomatic or can't even say it, I'm such a one. And, so I thought it'd be nice to have a doctor along with me. It wasn't until we started on the trip that I found out that his specialty was obstetrics. But you know, Dr. Bremner is at Cedar Falls, Iowa, and he's really the key man behind a student work there that's been a going concern for quite some years now. And in addition to that, and I mean he's doing the work of the navigators, in addition to that he's got a family, in addition to that he puts in 70 hours a week in his practice. And he's keeping up his Bible study in his quiet time. I remember being in the home of Dr. Walter Lewis Wilson in Kansas City a few years ago. Dr. Walter Lewis Wilson was a medical doctor. At that time, he was the president of a Bible college. He was also pastoring a church. He is the father, if I'm not mistaken, of 8 children, or some astronomical number, 7 or 8 up in there somewhere. And not only that, he had a Bible class in Chicago that he flew to once a week. He was writing books and going to other conferences, and he thought he was busy. So for 1 week, he said, he kept track of how he spent his time. Why, he just kept a running record everywhere he went, had a notebook with him, how he spent every 15 minutes. Then at the end of the week, he analyzed it. And he analyzed it by certain principles, and for instance, one thing, time with the children was useful time. But as he analyzed it, he figured that he was wasting about 2 hours a day. It could have been put to more profitable use. And so when I find people that come to me and say, I don't have time for quiet time, I don't have time for Bible study, I don't have time for scripture memory, I say, well, look, tell me, what time do you get up on Monday? What time do you get to work? Let's go down it. I doubt if any of us are really killing ourselves off. Nobody ever died of hard work. Don't forget that. One of the greatest Christians and one of the greatest recruiters of men I've ever known was a woman, Henrietta Mears. She died a couple years ago. And she said, one thing you want to learn in your work for God is what you decide to do, do it, and produce the goods if it kills you. And she said, you'll find it never kills you. You can do it. Hard work doesn't kill you. It's inner tensions that are unresolved. They're the things that tear you apart. But hard work itself is not. 10 years ago, I inherited this job as president of the Navigators. And I told a friend of mine, a buddy of mine, in fact, I thought I was honest. I said, you know, I'm going to build a team of men to help me direct this work in the Navigators. And I've got these fellows picked out that I feel I'd like to have do this. And you won't be one of them. In fact, I doubt if you'll ever be one of those men, really. I think you'd be an assistant to one of them, but I doubt if you'd be one of them. Well, the fellow I was talking to was one of the hardest working men that I've ever known. I remember when he first came with us and he was in our print shop. On several occasions, we'd come in the morning to find out that he'd been up all night running that machine. Now, I know you can't keep that up forever. You've got to have a break periodically. Then I found that this fellow was always progressing, always progressing. I remember one time I would run conferences and he'd handle the administrative details. And they began to get so big that I took his job and broke it up into two parts. And he came to me one day kind of misty-eyed and he said, well, Lorne, is there something wrong? I said, what do you mean? Well, he said, haven't I done the job well? Well, I said, sure. Well, he said, you transferred this somewhere else. And I found it's awfully hard for him. I mean, not to work. Long hours. A hard worker. Well, today, this guy that I said wouldn't be one of those men has just been recently made director of the Navigator work in the United States of America, Rod Sargent. I was wrong. How glad I am I was wrong. And I'll tell you one of the keys to it. I know of no harder working man anywhere than Rod Sargent. A faithful man is a man, Paul is describing here, as a person that can be counted on to put his shoulder to it and work. And it really is something today, how few people really know what it means to work. Oh, yes, we can put in our time. We can fill up the hours that it's allotted to do that job, even though we ought to be able to get it done on the third time. Work. We're kind of losing out on it. A faithful man, a faithful person can be counted on when the going is tough, can be counted on to be available, can be counted on compete according to the rules and can be counted on it to just roll up their sleeves and go to work. Are you a faithful person? Are you a faithful person? Well, you say, I don't know. When I listen to this, I don't know. Ask me, am I a faithful person? No, not just like that. I want to be. I'm working at it. Don't you? Would you want to be? There may be somebody here who said, you know, I tell you, I have goofed off so long. I have blown the whole effort for so long that maybe it's all over with me. I never will be a faithful person. There may be somebody that instead of heartening them, this may be a discouraging message. Well, I mustn't close without an encouraging word for you. The Apostle Paul was a real fighter. He only wanted faithful men with him. And he started off on a journey and his fellow named John Mark that went along with him. And he turned around and left. He didn't stick with him. He chickened out. He flew the coop. he headed home. And the next time the Apostle Paul was going to go out, this fellow Mark's uncle wanted to take him along, and Paul says, "No, sir. We're not going to take a guy along that you can't count on." And the contention was so sharp between the two of them that they split up. But the years passed. And Paul is writing his last letter, and he says to Timothy, "Take Mark, this fellow that flew the coop way back there, this fellow that washed out on us way back there. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." There's hope. There's hope. In fact, you know what? No failure need ever be final. No failure need ever be final. It encourages me to realize that the Lord took Jacob, that shrewd, conniving, sissified mama's boy, whose name meant supplanter, and when he was well over 80 years of age, he changed him to Israel, Prince of God. God can make a faithful person out of you. Let's pray, shall we?